to Hobson and Holly are on their way to Dallas right now for our annual SBC conference. So for those of you that are expecting a Nicene Creed sermon this morning, you are not getting that. So small break, but when one of the other pastors here at PBC is allowed to fill the pulpit or is needed to fill the pulpit, we've been going through the Psalms. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, please keep it open to Psalm 112. And if you're using one of the black Bibles, it can be found on page 603. If you are a visitor with us or don't have a Bible of your own at home, feel free to take that home with you as a gift from PBC this morning. So Mike's already read our text, but we'll be going through it this morning. And my sermon this morning is the enduring righteousness of the faithful. Some things just naturally go together. Peanut butter and jelly. Bacon and eggs. Batman and Robin. In Scripture, one of the most beautiful and important pairings we find together are worship and wisdom. And a great example of this pairing is found in the book of Psalms. Just as the pairs mentioned above complement one another perfectly, Psalms 111 and 112 show us how God's character and his people's response work together, all ultimately fulfilled and made possible through the work of Christ. So if you were with us at the end of last year, I walked us through Psalms 111 and showed how God reveals his righteousness to us. As we reflected on the year behind us and looked ahead to the one to come, we saw that God's righteousness is not only constant, but it is active, present, and enduring. We saw that God reveals his righteousness in three powerful ways. He reveals it in his works. We saw how God's mighty acts throughout history declare his splendor and majesty, testifying his perfect justice and goodness from creation to the cross. We see it in his actions that God's mercy, provision, and faithfulness demonstrate his righteousness is not abstract and that he is intimately involved in our lives. And we saw his righteousness through his people. As God's commands are trustworthy and his covenant unbreakable, we as his people are invited to live out his righteousness in how we walk, speak, and treat others. Psalm 111 ends with the truth that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as we step into Psalm 112 this morning, we're going to pick up right where that psalm leaves off, not just with a wise idea, but as a living example. But just as with Psalm 11, before we dive into the text, I think we need to take a moment to remind us of the historical context of this psalm. Just as with Psalm 111, Psalm 112 is a part of a group of hymns used in Israel's public worship, likely sung during the post-exilic period. This was a time when the Israelites were returning from Babylonian captivity and were beginning to rebuild their lives in Jerusalem. This psalm was written in a time when God's people were trying to rebuild, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. It offered them a vision of a flourishing life, not built on riches or reputation, but rooted in reverence. It taught them and teaches us that a life anchored in the fear of the Lord is stable, generationally influential, and beautifully resilient. Psalm 12 shows us what it looks like when God's righteousness begins to shape the lives of his people. Imagine that you're returning to a city whose walls have been broken and your home destroyed. You were a nation that is a shadow of what it once was. So what kind of person flourishes in a broken world? Well, Psalm 112 answers that. It's one who fears the Lord and reflects his righteousness. The two are inseparable. The one who truly fears the Lord doesn't just say so, they live it. So if 112 lifts our eyes to behold the glory of God, Psalm 112 brings that glory down and makes it personal in our homes, our habits, and our hearts. Before we fully grasp how to reflect God's righteousness, we need to understand what righteousness meant to the original audience of this psalm. In the Hebrew understanding, the word is tzedakah, righteousness, and it was far richer than simply following rules or being morally good. It encompassed three vital dimensions that would have been immediately understood by the psalm's original audience. First, righteousness was and is fundamentally relational. It meant not being just right with your relationship with God in the vertical relationship, but as well as the others of the community of his people, the horizontal relationships. Second, it's covenantal. It flows from God's covenant relationship with his people. The righteous person is one who lived faithfully within God's covenant promises as well as his expectations. And lastly, righteousness had a clear social justice dimension. It's demonstrated through tangible actions of caring for one another, especially the vulnerable. Later on, we're going to see in verse 9 that the psalmist specifically mentions generosity to the poor. When the psalm speaks of the righteous person, it is describing someone who lives out on all three of these dimensions: a right relationship with God and his people, someone who is covenantally faithful, and actively cares for others. So imagine a child that is holding a flashlight up to a mirror. The mirror is not producing light. What it is reflecting what's being pointed at it. And as believers, that is what we do with the righteousness of God. So if Psalm 111 is a window into the righteous nature of God, Psalm 112 is the mirror. And just as a mirror reflects light, our lives are meant to reflect the righteousness of God. In Jesus Christ, we see the perfect reflection. He is, as Hebrews 1:3 tells us, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So it is through Jesus we learn what it truly means to reflect God's righteousness in our daily lives. And here's the big idea that I hope to convey that we find in Psalm 112. When we fear the Lord and delight in his commands, our lives become a reflection of his righteousness. So this morning, with the Holy Spirit's help, I'm hoping to show us three marks of what this reflection looks like. We're going to see that the righteous person fears the Lord and flourishes. We're going to see that the righteous person reflects God's character with grace. And finally, we're going to see that the righteous person trusts the Lord and stands firm. So before we dive into our text this morning, let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much that we're able to gather this morning in your presence, Lord. I pray as we look through this psalm, Lord, we reflect on our own relationship with you, and most importantly, that we see that the righteous person that Psalm 112 talks about ultimately points to your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that that your Spirit uses me as a vessel, that it speaks clearer and loudly into the hearts and minds, places that I can't reach, but I know that you can. And Lord, through it all, may we ask that you be glorified in our relationships with you as well as one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. My first point this morning is that the righteous fear the Lord and flourish. The psalm begins with, in verse 1, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." As I pointed out, Psalm 111 ended with the powerful truth that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 112 picks up right where that psalm leaves off, not with a theological explanation, but it gives us a living example. We're introduced to a man who fears the Lord and delights in his commands. And what are the results? We see it in verses 2 and 3, blessing, stability, legacy, provision. Verse 2, his offspring will be mighty in the land, the generation of the upright will be blessed. Verse 3 reads, wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. The psalm doesn't promise material wealth for every believer. It's just a poetic way of saying that the life built on reverence for God is deeply rooted, generationally impactful, and secure. To flourish here doesn't mean worldly luxury. It means having a legacy of faithfulness, stability, and influence that flows from a life rooted in God. Psalm 128 tells us in verse 1, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." We see in Acts 9:31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." In the New Testament, the early church grew and flourished precisely as believers walked in the fear of the Lord. They were demonstrating that fearing the Lord leads to peace, strength, and growth within the community. So we live in a culture where the American dream is still alive, but it is often redefined around our comfort, our control, and what we consume. Psalm 112 is asking us a deeper question. What kind of legacy are you leaving? It's not just what you leave behind, but what and who are you living for? As I was preparing for this sermon, I was thinking about how many of you have known me since I was a youth here and have seen me grow up to a degree. I don't know about you, but if I'm being completely honest with myself, I never expected to grow up and serve the church in the ways that I am today. If there was some way that we could go back in time and 15-year-old Jason could be informed that he would be before the church in the pulpit on a Sunday morning, I would not believe you at all. I wanted to serve God, but I never thought I would serve the church the way I am today. And I know part of that is because I had men in this church who poured into me from the get-go. And their legacy is the work that I continue here at PBC. There are three men that came to mind. There's plenty of people from the life of this church that have poured into me as well as others. I heard Bud yesterday talking about the first pastor of this church and the impact he had on his life. Every man that has filled this pulpit has left as part of the legacy of PBC. But there are three men that came to my mind that were impactful on my spiritual journey right off the bat. The very first one was Willis Robertson. New Christian at the age of 15, and I get stuck in his Sunday school classroom. I can't imagine a better man to pour into me, to pour directly into me as a brand new baby Christian. And I learned so much from him, not through his teaching, but just the way that he lived his life for Christ all the way to the very end of it. Another man who made an impact on me is Ed Miller. Ed and Ellen showed me what true hospitality looks like when they allowed me to move in with them. They truly became second parents for me in a time in my life when I was still maturing. And it is through Ed's example that I got to see firsthand witnessing of what a sacrificial servant for the Lord and his church looks like. And finally, there's Mike Montgomery. So, Willis Robertson, first Sunday school teacher, followed by Mike Montgomery. I can't imagine a better 1-2 punch for me. Mike poured into me through my senior year of high school and through my college years. He built upon the foundation that Willis laid for me, and I grew so much underneath him. But Mike had another important role down the line because as I continued to grow, Elizabeth and I got married, and we were blessed because Mike and Linda Montgomery took us under their wings to serve alongside them in marriage ministry. So not only did we get this great example of what it looks like to serve together in ministry, we also got a strong biblical foundation for our own marriage. So just as these men and their wives influenced me, each of us has an opportunity to impact others. Someone is watching how we do things right now, how we handle the difficulties with our own faith, how we make our decisions based upon God's word, how we treat one another with justice and mercy, and how we live out our life daily. So church family, I ask you this morning, while our culture measures worth by platforms, possessions, and even productivity, scripture points us to Christ as our one true treasure. Psalm 112 is showing us that a genuine blessing flows from knowing Christ and is being transformed by God's word. As Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So what is it you delight in? Where does your joy rest? Where are you finding your identity this morning? Is it in Christ, or is it in the world's measure of what success is? If our hearts are set on delighting in his word, we will grow in the kind of wisdom and stability that this psalm celebrates. So we've seen that those who fear the Lord and delight in his commands will flourish, not just in their own spiritual lives, but in the impact on generations to come. This flourishing isn't meant to terminate with us. Like a mirror that receives light and then is reflecting it, those who fear the Lord naturally begin to reflect his character. Which brings me to our second point. The righteous reflects God's character with grace. Notice how in these verses the psalmist shows us what this reflection begins to look like. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. Verse 4. This verse is no accident. It actually is echoing verse 4 of Psalm 111, where it said that God is gracious and merciful. Now in 112, it is saying that those who fear the Lord begin to look like him. We are meant to be mirrors of God's character. As his light shines into us, it also shines through us. Verse 5, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. This is a person who just isn't generous. They're consistently generous. They don't show mercy occasionally. They are living mercifully. Their life becomes a channel through which God's compassion and righteousness flow out into the world. God's righteousness isn't meant to stay at a distance. It is transforming us into people who are generous, just, and kind. So let's make this practical. What does conducting our affairs with justice look like for us today? Think of it like light shining into a different room of your house. Righteousness should illuminate every area of our lives. So in our work life, whether you're in an office, on a construction site, working from home, justice means integrity in the small things. For employees, it's more than just showing up. It's giving a full day's work as if you were working for God himself. For business owners, it means giving fair prices and honest warranties, even if no one's going to notice the difference. For our students in your academic life, it's more about just not cheating on tests, though that is certainly part of it. It's about honoring God with your whole academic life. So what does that look like? When the assignment is due tomorrow and everyone is sharing answers in the group chats, or maybe you forgot to take the online quiz and you have your textbook sitting right next to you, or you have a friend that wants to compare homework before class. When you're in a group project and you want to cut corners, letting others do the work, each of these is an opportunity and a moment for you to choose righteousness. So putting into that practice means doing your own work even when others aren't. Being honest about your study time with your parents and your teachers, and using that study time wisely, not just procrastinating. Helping others learn without enabling cheating. At home, justice takes on a more deeply personal dimension. Parents, this means being consistent and loving in your discipline, not disciplining in anger one day and then letting things slide the next. Not disciplining one child for one thing and letting another child get away with the same thing. As I said earlier, our children are learning about God's justice through our example. When we're fair and consistent, we're showing them a glimpse of what God's character is. And at home, for children, this means honoring your parents through obedience. And if you have siblings, treating each and one of them fairly. In this digital age, justice takes on a whole new meaning. Every click, download, and post is a decision we make regarding righteousness. Maybe you found a movie streaming site that seems too good to be true. or you see some social media posts that maybe aren't quite accurate. Just because technology has changed over time does not mean that God's standards of justice have. In our community, justice may look like being a neighbor who returns the extra change when they get too much at the store, or speaking up for those who can't speak for themselves. Maybe it means making a hard decision at work that may ultimately cost you, but honors God. Here's the beautiful truth. When we are conducting all of our affairs with justice, we're not just following rules. We're reflecting God's character. Remember, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." In the New Testament, Paul calls believers to imitate God's character. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." Paul is echoing the theme that we find here in Psalm 112, urging the righteous to model their behavior on God's holiness, love, and then reinforcing that living righteousness means reflecting God's true nature. So what does reflecting God's gracious character look like for us? Think about a supervisor who, instead of firing an underperforming employee, takes the extra time to mentor them, showing grace and justice. Or maybe you have a neighbor and something's going on between you. Maybe their tree branches are hanging over your fence. You might have to have a difficult conversation, but it means having that conversation with grace, not just demanding your rights or what you need or want, but seeking a solution that shows both truth and mercy. It means being gracious when you have every right not to be. Or maybe you're disagreeing with someone about a church decision. Reflecting God's character means listening to them with grace, responding with kindness, and seeking understanding while standing firm in the truth. It's showing the same grace that God has shown us. Verse 6 tells us that the righteous will never be moved. That sounds like a lot like what Psalm 111 says in verse 8, when God's precepts are described as being established forever and ever. When our lives are built in God's ways, we gain a kind of inner unshakability. We aren't rooted in the ever-changing values of the world, but in the unchanging character of God. So how can others and where do others see God's character through you? Is it in your generosity? In your compassion, are you reflecting our Father? Is it happening in your neighborhood, at your job, even when you're on social media? Would someone see God's grace through you today? It's not about us being perfect. It's about being present and gracious. When we reflect God's character through grace and generosity, we're not just affecting others, we're being transformed ourselves. This transformation produces something powerful, stability, which gives us to our final point. The righteous trust the Lord and stand firm. In verses 7 through 10, we're going to see how reflecting God's character produces an unshakable trust. Beginning in verse 7, "He is not afraid of bad news. The heart is firm, trusting in the Lord." As I studied, this verse hit me. How many of us live in fear of bad news? Maybe it's a health scare. Maybe it's financial struggles. Maybe it's your relationship breaking down. Or maybe you look at the news and you see all that is going on around the globe. In a world filled with anxiety, Psalm 112 gives us an image of a calm, unwavering trust. That the righteous do not live in fear because their faith is anchored in God. It reminds me of Isaiah 41, verse 10. "Fear not, for I am with you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God's promise to strengthen and uphold his people banishes our fear. The righteous can stand unafraid of bad news because God is with them. We're reminded in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God gives us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is a New Testament assurance that reminds believers that God's spirit empowers us. The one who fears the Lord has no need to fear anything else. Their heart is anchored. There is trust in something, or rather someone, greater than any storm. I think about our dear sister Jane and Chuck and the Daria family with everything that they've got going on and how their everything is anchored, not in what's happening, but in who is in control. As God's people, we are not exempt from bad news. As believers, we're not defined by it. The news cycle does not get to shake our stability. God does. And this is where the believer's internal stability really begins to shine. Verse 8 tells us, his heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. As I was studying, I found this quote from Pastor Marshall Siegel addressing this verse, in which he says, his adversary will end, his enemies will fall, his triumph will come. Even when he is assailed by trials and sorrows, and those who despise God seem to be prospering, he knows that their fortune and comfort will be short-lived and his never-ending. The certainty of victory, of a weight of glory beyond all comparison, makes this light, momentary affliction shockingly bearable. The man of God receives bad news with confidence and even joy because he knows the good news will one day engulf and wash away every terror that might be. Psalm 112 gives us a portrait of a calm, courageous faith in the face of fear. So how does this person respond to a world in need? Verse 9 tells us he is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. This is not a person that is just surviving. They are serving. They're not hoarding for themselves. They're giving freely because they know the one who provides. Paul quotes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, reminding the church that generosity is the overflow of grace. Our giving becomes part of our worship. And then it adores. So what does it look like to be generously minded today? Maybe it's with our money, going beyond our regular tithing to help meeting the needs not only within the church, but of its people, and then beyond. It's with our time, by serving graciously and sacrificially into the different ministries of our church, and it's with our talents, using our skills to help build up the church. I think a perfect opportunity to put both of those in practice, our time and our talents, is upcoming. We're going to be gathering on June 19th to help decorate this church for VBS. So if you're available, I know Tasha would love to have your help. Another way to be generously minded is with our own homes, by practicing hospitality, inviting one another over in, getting to know one another, not having surface-level relationships, but diving in together. Verse 10 reminds me that not everyone will rejoice in this kind of life, though. It reads, the wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Verse 10 reminds us that there's going to be opposition. Living righteously in a fallen world is its own kind of resistance. But Psalm 112 reminds us that the righteous will stand, the wicked will fade, and God's people endure. Verse 10 gives us a sobering picture that ultimately points us to Christ. We see the wicked's response of seeing, being grieved, and having the gnashing of teeth. This is the very language that Christ himself uses to describe the final judgment. He warns us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 42, and they will throw him into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 10 is not a verse about judgment, though. It's about vindication. Just as Christ was vindicated after the cross through his resurrection, so too will the righteousness of his followers be vindicated. The perishing of wicked desires point to Christ's final victory, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So in this anxiety-filled world that we live in, where does a heart fixed on trusting the Lord look like? Are you steady in the face of the trials you're facing? Where does your heart become anchored when bad news comes? When you get a call from your doctor saying, we need to run more tests, or you're called into an unexpected meeting at work, where is it you turn to? The picture of unwavering trust and firm standing is beautiful, but it may leave us wondering, how can we possibly live up to this standard? The answer is not found in us trying harder, but looking to the one who perfectly fulfills this psalm. Psalm 112 paints a portrait of the righteous person, and we see this portrait perfectly fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're here today and you don't yet know Christ as your Savior, I want you to know that you cannot become righteous on your own. None of us can. Our sin is what separates us from a holy God. But the good news is that in God, in his mercy, made us a way. Jesus is not just a good teacher. He is our Savior and our King. The one who lived a life that we cannot, died the death that we deserve, and rose again so that we could live in his righteousness. We can't maintain perfect righteousness even for a day, but Jesus lived perfect righteousness for us. It is through faith in him that his righteousness becomes ours. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh and went to the cross to take our punishment and offer us his righteousness in exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's my invitation for you today, not just to admire God's righteousness, but if you've yet to receive it through Jesus, let it change your life from the inside out. So if you've never placed your trust in Christ today, today can be that day. I know that myself or any of the other pastors would love to talk to you after the end of the service. We'd love to tell you more about the Savior of Jesus Christ and pray with you. Or maybe you're like me and you already are a follower of Christ. And as we've explored the marks of righteousness found in Psalm 112, you feel overwhelmed by such the high calling. How do you live up to the standard of this man? Well, the answer lies not in our own striving and what we do, but it is seeing that these verses ultimately point us towards Jesus. Every characteristic we've examined finds its perfect fulfillment in Jesus, and it is through him it becomes possible in our lives. So as we end, I'm going to show us how Jesus perfectly embodied each aspect of this psalm. First, in his relationship with God the Father, Jesus demonstrated what it truly means to fear the Lord. Jesus' entire life was marked by complete submission to the Father's will. My food, he said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 4, verse 34. This wasn't just merely duty for Christ, it was delight. And as verse 1 reminds us, Jesus found complete joy in God's commands. In verses 2 and 3, we see they speak of enduring righteousness and wealth, and it is Christ, though he possessed all heavenly riches, he became poor for our sake, that through his poverty we might become rich. Jesus' righteousness truly endures forever, and through him we become heirs of eternal wealth that moth and rust cannot destroy. Remember verse 4 description of light dawning in darkness? Jesus is literally that light. John reminds us that Jesus is light of the world in chapter 8, verse 12, and that he is shining God's grace and mercy into the darkness of our own lives. Even in his human life, every interaction Jesus had, whether with a seeking Nicodemus or a condemned adulteress, he displayed perfect grace, mercy, and righteousness. The generous and just man found in verse 5 is the ultimate expression of Jesus, who gave not just resources, but he gave his very life. His justice was perfect, yet always tempered with mercy. Think of the words he said to the woman who was caught in adultery. He was both perfectly just when he told her, go and sin no more, as well as perfectly merciful when he said, neither do I condemn you. Verses 6 through 8 describe an unshaken heart in the face of bad news. At Gethsemane, facing the ultimate bad news of the cross, Jesus remained steadfast. Though he was surrounded by his enemies, his heart was firm, trusting in his Father. Even his last words expressed this trust. Luke 23, verse 46 reminds us that his final words were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then verse 9's picture of scattering gifts abroad finds fulfillment in Christ, who scattered not just physical provision, but spiritual riches. Christ gave himself fully for the poor in spirit, and it is through his poverty we receive eternal riches. Here's the beautiful truth. Christ's fulfillment of this psalm isn't just for our admiration, though. It's for our own transformation. Through his death and resurrection, his perfect righteousness becomes ours, and it is now through his spirit living within us, we begin to reflect the same qualities in our own daily lives. This isn't just a picture of what Christ did, but it's a preview of what the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of every believer. The same Spirit who empowered Jesus' earthly righteousness now lives within us and enables to live out these same qualities. We see that the Spirit's transforming work is that he gives us a new heart that fears the Lord. He writes God's commands in our heart, creating delight in our obedience, and he produces fruit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But it's more than just that transforming work, because daily the Spirit enables us to help us in our weakness, guiding us to the truth, and empowering us for righteous living. And with the Spirit's practical help, when we need to be gracious and merciful, like in verse 4, the Spirit softens our heart. When we're facing bad news, like in verse 7, the Spirit steadies our heart. And like in verse 9, when opportunities for generosity arise, the Spirit prompts our heart. So this isn't about summoning our own strength to live righteously. It's about yielding to the Spirit's work within us. Every characteristic we've seen in Psalm 112 becomes possible because the Spirit of God is actively transforming us into the image of Christ. So Psalm 111 lifts our heart to worship the God who righteousness endures forever. As I said, Psalm 112 lowers that glory into our own lives, into our words, decisions, parenting, work, finances, fears. This is more than just a poetic contrast, family. This is our divine calling. Will we delight in his word when the world delights in distraction? Will we reflect his grace when anger feels easier? Will we stand firm in our trials when others might melt away with fear? This isn't a psalm that is calling us to be a spiritual superhero, but it is calling us to be a faithful mirror so that the light of God's enduring righteousness shines into the watching world around us. So, church family, I ask, let's be the people of Psalm 112. Let's shine his grace, be steady in trials, and generous with joy. As we finish up our service this morning, let's sing a song that declares how firm our foundation is, and this is not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for your Spirit, for your Son, for the example he is of righteousness, Lord, that at the cross, that through his death, and our faith in him, that righteousness becomes ours. Lord, so help us to be a people that reflects that righteousness. Lord, help us to grow to be a people not only that meet and gather on a Sunday morning, but that the community around us will see your righteousness in every aspect of our lives. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing, "How Firm." passion shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only desire thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake.
Please be seated.
Alrighty, we would love to recognize our two graduates we had this past year from high school. So if I could get Christian and Sarah to come forward for me. Woo! So Christian's going to be attending VMI, where he's going to be become part of the wrestling team there. What are you studying?
Business and economics.
Business and economics. Sarah's going to be taking a gap year. So would y'all commit to pray for her that God would reveal the will and whatever career path that he has for her? Two things I want you guys to remember as you enter this next stage of life. Number one, you have a God who loves you dearly. Never forget that. Number two, you have a church family who loves you dearly. If you would commit to pray for these two people, and if you're able to stand, would you stand? So in those moments of despair when you feel like giving up or you just need an encouraging word, look at all the faces that are standing. You can go to any one of them. They love you. They care for you. But most of all, as Jason just preached, stand firm on his word. Stand firm on truth and be different. Go make a difference in this world. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward. We're going to have a time of, I'm going to pray over them. And then there are cupcakes at the very back over there. Make sure you grab one. Christian and Sarah, I'm going to ask them to go stand at the table afterwards. Come by, give your congratulations. And just remember these two in prayer as they enter the next stage of life. All right. So you want to come closer? All right, let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for Christian and for Sarah, God. God, first and foremost, God, we're thankful, God, that they have placed their faith and trust in you. And Father, as they enter this next stage of life, God, I pray that they may never forget the salvation that you have given them through the work of your son, Jesus. Lord, I pray, God, that as they seek your will for the next stage of their life, God, I pray, Lord, that they are willing to submit to your will, even if it's not what they want. Lord, I pray for our church, God. I pray that we may wrap our arms around these two young people. May we never forget them. May we be willing to reach out to check in and to see how they're doing and to offer words of encouragement and such as needed. So, Father, we commit them into your hands. God, I pray for their parents, Lord. Lord, I pray that as they enter a new stage of parenting, God, of parenting young adults, that you give them wisdom from your word as to best help guide and direct them. God, we commit them into your hands. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you two would go stand at the table back there. And may you leave on this benediction. Psalm 115, verse 15. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. You're dismissed.